Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Philippians chapter 1, 15 to 20. Come to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Please be seated. We go through this. Some more than others. People take advantage of us. Can all identify with that, right? Being taken advantage of. But when we come to this passage, it's not about generally being taken advantage of. And we need to take note of that. This is not talking about generally. But it is when you are down and out. Paul was in prison. The worst time, the worst situation, the most painful and hurtful time that people can take advantage of us is when we're in a time of suffering, undergoing personal pain and hardship, and people take advantage of that situation that we are in, where we cannot do anything. They're helpless, and they take advantage. I don't know if you've experienced that kind of pain, when people take advantage of you in your times of helplessness. Whatever we may have in our experience, Paul's situation was even more disgusting. He was in prison for Christ's sake. He was in prison for the gospel, for preaching the gospel. And while that was his situation, there were people preaching the same gospel, the same Jesus, to put Paul down, to hurt Paul's reputation, to somehow shame Paul. Mark Kenny was with me this morning, and he usually examines my sermon to see whether they are biblical, helps me to see whether I'm making sense when somebody else reads and tells me what they understood. He was saying, how can anyone do that? Preach about Jesus, preach the right gospel with wrong motives. I said, don't worry about your question. Just accept that's what Paul is saying is happening. And if Paul is saying it's happening and it's the word of God, God is saying it happens, then recognize it happens. And that's part of our problem, right? We don't accept that we can do the right things for the wrong reasons. And that's disgusting when it comes to Jesus. To represent Jesus for my own selfish ambition. Look at the text. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition to promote themselves. Anyone can do that. You can be a pastor for selfish ambition. You can be a lay person and get involved in church. And I hear this all the time. I travel widely, rural and urban churches have people who boast about, you know, this church was built by my great-grandfather. So what? My pastor, all my ancestors were priests in this place. So what? I mean, why does that have to be your label? And on all the fans and the benches in some churches, there will be the names of the donors. And when the annual event takes place, there are souvenirs printed with all our pictures. We take pride in what we do for Jesus. Jesus becomes our crutch for self-promotion. There's the other side to it too. It's not boasting about or taking credit for, but you back off from serving Christ because you're hurt. You didn't get credit. No one says thank you. I never get appreciated. Isn't that selfish ambition? There were people preaching about Jesus and the gospel to put Paul down and hurt his reputation. They were not just taking advantage of Paul and his imprisonment. They were taking advantage of Jesus and his gospel. So, let's turn to the text in earnest. In verses 15 to 17, we see Paul talking about preaching Christ with wrong motives. Preaching Christ with wrong motives. It's not heartbreaking to know that even those who claim to be Christ-centered in their preaching can be wrongly motivated. Some indeed, look at the text, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ. It's Christ-centered preaching. There's a lot of conversation, buzz about Christ-centered preaching. How can anyone be Christ-centered in their preaching with the wrong motives? How can anyone use the preaching of the gospel with false motives? The answer is there in the text. Verse 17. But verse 15 and 17 together give us the answer. Preaching motivated by envy and rivalry. Verse 15 is in verse 17 spoken of as proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Is that the answer? Envy and rivalry. Selfish ambition. Paul mentions envy and rivalry in verse 15, in verse 15, saying that his detractors gave in to these two emotions or motivations as they preach Christ. So you think about it. Paul was used by God in a very big way. I mean, most of the book of Acts, from chapter 9 to chapter 28, 28 chapters of the book of Acts, the bulk of those chapters are about Saul of Tarsus being confronted with the gospel, confronted by Christ in chapter 9, and then with a few interviews. It's all about big time Pauline ministry, Pauline church planting. I call him the greatest model of a church planter, the greatest missionary who ever lived. It was all God. And you can read all about the Apostle Paul. And then, it's not just that. You look at the bulk of the New Testament. 13 of all the epistles are Pauline. Out of 27 books in the New Testament, 13 are inspired by God through the hand of Paul. So he was a big time preacher of Jesus Christ. He was a huge icon in his time. And he was known all over. You could go anywhere in the then known world. Among Christians, the name of Paul was known. Everyone talked about Paul and his preaching and his Jesus and the churches he had planted all over Asia and into Europe. Look at the map. Local churches were planted as Paul traversed his world, preaching the gospel. There would possibly be no known place where Paul was not known. Government leaders, political leaders, synagogue leaders, Jewish leaders, religious leaders of his world heard about Paul. And he was actually in prison because he was so well known. And he was an intimidating icon. And why would you imprison someone for preaching Jesus if you were not afraid of him? Even of the disciples, it was said in the first century, these people have turned the world upside down. Most of that turning and churning the world was God doing it through the Apostle Paul. But mind you, Paul did not attempt to be or become famous. But he was. I hope you live like that. You get credit, you get glory, you get awarded. It's not because you're aspiring to it. It's not your ambition. But you do your work so well that it comes. And then you know how to handle it humbly. That's a skill, that's an attitude to nurture and to beg God to give you. But because that was what was reality, many persons became jealous. But here the word is not jealous. The word is envy. And others wanted to compete and outdo Paul. I hope you see that in verse 15. He says, they do it out of envy and rivalry, meaning competitiveness. Many of you from the corporate world, right? Competition is there in the corporate world. But did you know even in the church there is competitiveness? not just among the full-time workers, it's also there among those who volunteer. Who's number one? I mean, the disciples discussed it, right? Jesus knew it. I mean, who's the greatest? Who's done the most? Who gets recorded in the history of DCC? There were competitors. But we first need to just as an aside deal with this, that it's not talking about jealousy. It's talking about envy. We mix our vocabulary. God is jealous. Did you know God is jealous? And there is good jealousy. Nowhere in the Bible it says God has envy. There is no good envy. So immediately you understand that the dictionary meaning of those two words are distinct. Don't mix your oranges with apples or tomatoes with apples, even though they look very similar. Jealousy, when it is bad jealousy, is you see someone having something and you feel bad, you don't have it. That's jealousy. Good jealousy, of course, is God is jealous for his people. Spouses should be jealous for their spouses, right? Make sure that you care enough for your spouse, either side, okay? That you don't lose them. God is jealous for his people. He doesn't want to lose us. What are you going to pay to not lose your spouse? God paid to not lose us on Calvary. Enough said about jealousy. Envy. We'll come to it. But let's deal with this competitive spirit among Christians. And in churches, there is a competitive spirit. And you're only hostages if you don't accept that there is. In every, even the best of churches, those involved lay people, awful time. In any small, invisible, you know, there are people who say, I want to work behind the scenes. Even behind the scenes, there's a lot of envy and competitiveness. I don't want to be alone. There's still a lot of problems there because of envy and competitiveness. And we'll see it. But I've seen it also in the small or big ministry. Competitiveness, you know. You can have my visiting card. I mean, in one case, I got a visiting card. There was no space in that visiting card because the guy was chairman, vice chairman, ex-chairman, ex-president. He put everything down. I was thinking, what are you now? There are websites. There are even invisible organizations, but very visible on websites. And a lot of letterhead organizations. You'll be amazed. American churches get enormous amount of mail just because they have websites, and there are Indians, Africans too, people from Myanmar, all the so-called developing nations. With people searching the websites and writing enormous letters with glossy brochures and great testimonies about how they were going to hell and God saved them and they're poverty driven. They're meeting hundreds and thousands of people, planting thousands of churches, enormous mail bags full of mail coming to the American churches who are baptized, asking for, please come and visit, please come and help us. There's lots of them. Have you ever received glossy promotional leaflets from organizations? Every time I receive one, I think, how much money did you spend on this? You know, I didn't even ask for it. How many thousands did you print? I print books and I know how expensive it is. Color printing, glossy. And you need money. And you're sending glossy four color appeals. There's a lot of conversation about ministry. People are constantly talking about, and we're talking about not the corporate world, we're talking about the Christian world. Lay people and full-time workers talking about ministry. The most important question, people who are indulging in this kind of competitive Christian ministry, as soon as we meet each other, the first question almost is, how is your ministry? Church leaders talk about numbers who attend their churches, number of branches they have. You can even see the same attitude to cars among Christians as you see among doctors and the corporate executives. I mean, as you upgrade, as you have growth, your car better be in keeping with your status, right? Christian leaders too get involved in similar attitudes to cars, to clothes, brands. A person's importance and involvement in ministry is seen in clothes, in brands, in cars, in houses. And what happens? This generates what? Envy. So what is envy? You said very little about jealousy. You can use your own time to find out more about jealousy, good and bad jealousy. But what is envy? Envy is an emotion which happens when a person lacks another's superior quality, achievement, or possession. And doesn't stop there. He starts desiring it. Doesn't stop there. Envy leads to you thinking, I wish he loses it. Francis Schaeffer in his book, True Spirituality, says you can catch yourself having this kind of envy and covetousness. When you feel good, when you hear about someone's failure. Someone fails, falls, sins, steps down, and instead of crying over it, you feel a certain satisfaction. Check your heart. Envy is a feeling of discontentment and resentment. That discontentment and resentment aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or what the world calls luck. Envy is a desire to have a quality of possession or other desirable thing belonging to someone else. And in your emotions, you are a thief and a robber. Envy makes you. Not actually, but emotionally. It eats you up, but you're robbing someone else's reputation, and he doesn't even know. We need to be aware that while jealousy, bad jealousy is bad, envy is worse. And so I want you to turn to two verses in the New Testament that talks about this kind of envy leading to not just thieving, but murder. You kill and destroy. If not actually, but emotionally. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it says, and I'm reading, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Jude, which has only one chapter, verse 11. Jude, verse 11. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Read about Korah and Balaam. Why should only Moses be the leader? Envy is the brother of competitiveness, rivalry. It is not just in the corporate world. Paul faced it in his labors, and I put their labors in my notes because Paul worked hard. Competitors don't necessarily work hard in labor. They use stepping stones. And here in the text, we see Paul is talking about them using his imprisonment, his trials, his personal suffering and persecution as a stepping stone for their growth. So Paul faced this in his labors as he preached Christ. There is as big a rat race in the church as in the corporate world, to get bigger and better than the others. And instead of desiring God to be glorified, we glorify the man of God. All over the world, we have created icons of preachers and pastors. And some of these have become monstrous disasters, haven't they? I was told in my younger days, unless you become like the South Indian Annas, you know, Anna. The leader is called Anna. In Maharashtra, Dada means big brother. It's respectful. But actually, it's not necessarily respectful. It is the Anna wants to be Anna. And the Dada wants to be the Dada. And everyone is surrounding him and eating out of his hands. And he becomes the icon. He's a hero. Always being quoted. He has to have the first plate of biryani, right? He has to sit in the center chair in the photograph. In Paul's days, we had those who claimed to be of Cephas, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Apollos. We are of Paul. Oh, we are better than all of you. We are of Christ. Those are the most audacious of the lot. In our days, we have the Driscolls. Everyone talked about him till he fell. Oh, we have many others. Good ones. In 1972, I was on Logar ship, the first ship OM ever had. And George Weber finished the conference with these words. The founder the hero of Operation Mobilization. As he finished the conference, he said, please don't go back and destroy my life by talking about me. Please do me a favor. Don't mess up my life by talking about me. Go live for Jesus and forget me. Very few icons like that. For sure, this envy and competitive spirit causes division, splits. You can trace every split to this. Why do ministries and churches split? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. You are still fleshy. But since there is jealousy, the bad jealousy, and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? And then he talks about, one says, I am of this icon and another of that icon. When we had our first split over the charismatic and eternal security issue, I'm glad I forgot what I was going to say. Oh yes, the foreign missionaries were discussing this, and managing director of Philips, who was worshipping with us, who was a Pentecostal, he told me afterwards, I have an absolutely opposite view of the Holy Spirit than you, Pastor Chris. But I have decided not to leave, because I don't believe in church splits. His name was Van den Brink. And he said, you know what the missionaries told me, the foreign missionaries told me? They said, this is a personality clash between Daddy Thomas and Chris Williams. I said, that is bunkum. I offer everyone DCC and said, I'm leaving. It was not a personality clash. It was a doctrinal issue. I don't want to be an icon. Who gets the glory if you talk about Apollos and Cephas and John MacArthur and Piper and Washer? Who gets the glory? Which church are you going to? You've been reading the musings of John Main? We changed the name. We got a name, sorry. We didn't change the name. We got a name, Disciples Community Church. Why? Because there was a competition. You're going to Chris's church. No. It should be John Main's church. Whose church? Is it John Main's church? You get it? It happens all the time. And you've got to fight it. Guard your heart against it. Not just in the leadership, but also in the congregation. Guard. I remember the first few seminars we used to have, and Grace Community elders would come. And while teaching the Bible to Marathi pastors, they would say, John says, and one pastor put up his hand and he said, I don't see it in John's gospel. He said, no, I mean John MacArthur. So the Marathi pastor said, we are not interested in what John MacArthur says. And I said, good for you, American pastor. And please understand, even today I head John MacArthur's ministry. We don't want John MacArthur to be glorified. He doesn't want it. and we have to guard against it. Who gets the glory? Not Christ. We can even pray, hide me behind the cross. And I'm wondering, why are you praying that in public? You should have prayed that all week long. Not just before you start the sermon. Now, in this passage, is Paul commending these people who are preaching Christ and the gospel with wrong motives? Definitely not. All he is doing is saying that envy and rivalry and selfish ambition exists when I'm in prison. And they are preaching Christ. And we'll see more of what he is doing. Not commending, but what is he doing? And I hope you've seen the sermon title. It's handling, being taken advantage of during personal trials. But let's move to verse 16. There are some who are doing it out of love. What is this love? You know, we are so easily guilty of spiritualizing. And if I ask you this question without continuing in my sermon, you are erring in your looking at the text carefully if you say this is love for Jesus. It is not love for Jesus. The latter are doing it out of love for Paul. He says, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel, it is related to me. And Paul is not selfishly taking their love. He says, there are people in the church of Jesus Christ who love me and know that I am committed to Christ, and therefore I am in prison and I am suffering, and they care about me. We need to care for the man of God and love the man of God. In another context, I've talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as, and it's so easy to say, Jesus' servants. No, it says the congregation, slaves. The pastor has to be a no rights slave, doulos, of the sheep, as the shepherd of the sheep. And therefore, he needs to lay down his life for the sheep. And it doesn't matter how the sheep treat him. The Bible has enough teaching on the sheep better behave themselves and treat him well. But the pastor is not going to be begging for it, asking for it, hinting for it. That's the teaching of the Word of God. We have to be faithful to the Word of God in the things that matter, not just in great theology. So there are some who love Paul dearly. There are others, the former, who do it out of envy and rivalry, with selfish ambition. The latter do it because they love me. I know that. And I'm greatly encouraged. Is Paul's attitude here. They know that Paul is unable right now. He's bound in chains. So they pick up the baton that Paul was holding, the baton of Christ, and preaching the gospel. And they run with it. The relay race will not stop. Paul knows it. Because there are people who love him enough. Of course they love Jesus. That's supreme. But they love Paul, the man of God. Paul is against cultic figures, and he's not promoting himself as an idol. However, there is nothing simple about loving him, and he accepts it. And he talks about it. And he even boasts about it in other places. There's nothing simple about being mentored by, being influenced by, being impacted by Paul's life and giving him credit for it. And we should be doing that too. What encouragement does the man of God get if not from those whose lives he has impacted? And why don't we do it more? Why be shy and inhibited about showing love to the man of God? This is what Paul is talking about. Instead of envy and rivalry, those who love Paul and what he stood for are motivated by Paul's example and zeal, right? They do exactly what he was doing. You know what is going to happen in the Roman world? Paul is in prison. We love you. We're going to preach Christ as you preach Christ. We may also land up in prison. And we don't mind suffering with you. They follow his example of zeal and adventure. And I put that word deliberately in my notes because I think preaching Christ and suffering through all this is an adventure. It's an adventure to get into trouble for Jesus. Amen? Very silent. Amen. I used to enjoy Steve Fernandez because he would say, yeah, amen. You know, because you every time take me to get me killed. See, I'll bury you to Steve Fernandez. And his wife and church knew that. But look at what Paul is saying further as we turn to verse 18. Protecting your heart through Christ-centeredness. Protecting your heart. What happens when people take advantage of us when we are down and out, when we are helpless? We need to guard our heart from getting angry with them, getting hurt by them. It's painful, right? It's a reality. How do I protect myself from, you know, pitying myself and getting hurt? And I have this understanding of hurt. If I get hurt, when I get hurt, whenever I get hurt, I have a Buddha experience. Hurt is the Bodhi tree. It enlightens me to know that I'm not dead yet. Hurt is the enlightenment moment to know that I am full of pride. Because what gets hurt? There's only one thing that gets hurt in me, my ego. And all my life I'm preaching about being a doulos, and then someone hurts me. Oh, I'm hurt. I'm a doulos. I've supposedly given up my right to be hurt. But I'm hurt. Here is my resignation. I'm never going to do this again. Have you heard that? Have you said that? You know, how stupid can pastors get? How stupid can Christians get? It's not just the pastor. Everyone. When we take our focus from Christ-centeredness in reality. So what Paul says, what then? I mean, this is all true. See, Paul is not an ostrich. Please don't be an ostrich. No, never mind, never mind.
No, it never happens.
No, no, no. It's okay, it's okay. Live in facts. Live in truth. Live in reality. What then? They have envy and they have competitiveness. They're trying to put me down. They're gloating over my downfall. Look at the text, verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. As already stated, Paul is not commending envy and rivalry. Okay. As good motivation for preaching Christ. He is acknowledging envy and rivalry is what motivates some people. He is acknowledging they may be gloating over Paul being captured and shut up, bound, so that, or so they think. Actually, what is Paul doing? He's telling every Roman soldier, right, about Jesus, and the whole Praetorian guard has come to know about Jesus, and maybe some in Caesar's household, maybe Caesar's wife became a believer in Jesus because Paul was in prison. But these people motivated by rivalry and envy were gloating, you know, now Paul is in prison. Now is my chance to become the icon, take over, get the name of preaching Christ. They are happy that he can no longer travel freely and be successful and effective in preaching Christ, winning people to Christ and planting churches. They don't know better. Paul is getting a huge audience for Jesus. Why bound? They assume that now they can either catch up with Paul's achievements. Paul is stuck now. Now I can catch up. Or outdo him and what he has achieved in his ministry. Now look at Paul. Instead of feeling hurt, depressed, angry, complaining about such people, Paul is looking at the potential of what happens when Christ is preached. Even if stones preach Christ, even if donkeys preach Christ, even if people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, they are wrong. But the audience that hear about Christ, hear about Christ, hear about Christ. That's Christ-centeredness in Paul's perspective. Christ is preached. It's not they preach Christ. I'm not bothered about them and their sin. I'm excited about Christ. You see it? Christ is preached. In Christ being preached, I rejoice. Not in them I rejoice, but in Christ being preached. I rejoice. He's not even talking about they will meet their end, God will judge them, nothing of that sort. All he's saying is Christ is preached. Never mind about them. My focus is on not them and their envy and their rivalry and their selfish ambition. My focus is Christ. You know why? Paul was never bothered about him getting credit anyways. So if you want to take the credit, be my guest. If you want a photo op, be my guest. If you want your name mentioned and mine deleted, be my guest. You see the attitude? Anyway, I didn't want it. And when you take it away from me, only you think you took it away. I don't think you took it away because I didn't have it in my heart anyway. You're competing with me. I was not in the competition. You get it? So you can't compete with me. Even if Christ is preached by very bad people, with evil motives, those who hear Christ preach don't know the motivations. They hear Christ and they get saved. I rejoice. This is not mere positive thinking. Sorry, Naramore and Norman Vincent Peale and all these psychologists. This is not a positive or possibility thinking. Sorry, Robert Schuller. This is simple Christ-centeredness. Simple. Can we keep it simple? I'm consumed by Christ. All I have is Christ. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else. Christ in my heart. Christ, my heart is Christ. Paul has guarded his heart. His heart was changed on the Damascus Road. Was your heart changed when you first met Christ? That is true conversion. That is true salvation experience. I have died. Christ is all. From my new birth. From the day I got saved. You ask Paul. Other people sin. Can trouble me for their own sake. I can pray for them. Lord, deliver them. But other people's sin against me is not going to hurt my feelings and my pride. Because my pride is overtaken by Jesus Christ. When other people take advantage of his trials, Paul has a Christ-centered heart that responds. Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice, in that meaning Christ is preached. Preaching Christ with correct motives, verses 19 and 20. I hope you got it. Christ is the focus. Christ is his drive. What drives you? Or Christ drives me. Look at verse 19. For I know, see? As I was reading the text and trying to break it down to make sense to me first, so that I can try and make sense to you as I expound it. That hit me, for I know, my goodness, this Paul is very clear about his understanding. And that's something that I need to drive home to all of us. You know, we are very fuzzy in our thinking. We mix our vocabularies. And we saw the example of jealous and envy. We interchange those words and it means the same when we use it, when it actually is not the same. We get fuzzy in the way we think, way we hear things. Paul is not fuzzy-minded. You will be better off in your spiritual growth and maturity if you stop being fuzzy in your brain, in your thinking faculty. And so, look at verse 19. He says, for I know this. It's not I feel it. I understand this. It is an intellectual grasping of it. Academic understanding. Intellectual understanding. Not an assumption, not a sentiment, not an emotion. It's a mind thing. I know. What do I know? Paul says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What is this? This envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and everything else. Will turn out for my deliverance. I know this. I have understood this. And Paul knows it because he has that expectation. Because he's not consumed and obsessed by his rights, his privileges, and his freedom. He does not live for the moment. You know, we talk about living for the moment. Or as we often sing, one day at a time. He's not living one day at a time. Sorry. That's just sometimes sentimental nonsense. He's focused on God and the purposes of God for his entire life. And you know when it started? When he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Turn to Acts chapter 9, and I'll demonstrate it for you. Acts chapter 9. He gets into Damascus. He's living in that home. He's blinded. And God speaks to Ananias and tells him to go and put his hands on Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias is scared to death. But the Lord said to him, verse 15 onwards, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. You got that? He is a chosen instrument of mine. And don't think this is only Paul. Every one of you, if you are saved, you are a chosen instrument of God. Do you know who God is? How great he is? How powerful he is? But not only that, do you know what his purpose for the whole world is? And that purpose is connected to why he saved you and not somebody else. Very often we ask, why me, Lord? You know why? Because that somebody else, whom he didn't choose, will not fit into God's purpose. All God is bothered about is not just your salvation. I hope you know that. God is really primarily concerned about fulfilling his will. And he chooses those who will fit into that will. You are a chosen instrument. So Ananias has told that about Saul. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It's all part of God's will. And so Ananias departed, verse 17, and entered the house after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and the first step in being an instrument in the hands of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Then you must tremble because the Spirit of God is holy. And he is the Spirit of God himself. He is God himself in you. Whether you are in full-time ministry or in the corporate world or sitting at home doing whatever you're doing, you're an instrument of God. Be filled with the Spirit. You are at salvation. But Paul knows that in his every moment of his life. Move on to chapter 22. As he speaks to the Jews, the crowd, this is what he is able to say in verse 10 of chapter 22. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And if God had to tell him all his plan for his life, it had to take some time. And most of us have not even spent one day alone with God in prayer, seeking his mind. Why have you saved me, Lord? What is your plan for me in your plan? How do I fit, Lord? For this plan which you have saved me and filled me with your Holy Spirit. God told him all. 3 days it took. And then Ananias came, right? And then he spent time in the deserts of Arabia. He sought God again and again and again. Have you sought God again and again and again? Have couples taken time off, not to be on a vacation, but to beg God, what is your plan? As soon as Leela knew the surgery date, she told me, now you will be able to go to Myanmar. I was telling the prayer group this morning, in our honeymoon, she turned around and said, I know that you will never be happy unless from my heart I tell you, go serve the Lord all you want. What are you living for? What will you die for? What will you give your life for? If you haven't sought God in extensive time alone with God, you'll never know. It'll be superficial. Look at that same chapter 22 of Acts, verses 14 to 16. And he said, the God of our fathers, that's Ananias, has appointed you. See, appointed you. You talk about appointment letters, job description. God gave all that. To know his will, underline that. And to see the righteous one, which is Jesus Christ. And to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on his name. And in chapter 26 of Acts, before King Agrippa and the Roman governor, Paul speaks these words, verse 16 and following. But get up and stand up. This is what the Lord said. I am Jesus Christ, verse 15, whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. I like this Jesus. Is this your Jesus? This is the Jesus of the Bible. He doesn't say, grovel on your feet and keep begging me. He says, get up and stand up, be a man. This is like an army commander, you know. Get up. And I'll show you my purpose. See verse 16 of Acts 36. To appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you constantly as you keep living out this purpose of mine. I'll keep telling you more and more and more, and you will be able to do more and more and more to fulfill not your purpose and your ambition and your will and your desire, but mine, says Almighty God. I will keep rescuing you. Verse 17, from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him. And here is Paul in verse 19 with his chains before the powers of the world, saying, O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to that heavenly vision. Do you have vision? Does this church have vision? Oldies and newcomers, what is our vision for Almighty God, for which we have been saved and been filled with the Spirit of God? Back in Philippians, we see, therefore, all this purpose of God that drove him, that fixed his eyes on Christ, and he was Christ-centered, gave him a tremendous tenacity to live life to the maximum, not just king size, but kingdom size. In verse 19, he expects to be released, right? Verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1, he expects to be released from jail. Turn to verse 24, Philippians chapter 1. What is he expecting? Sorry, verse 20. What is he expecting? My earnest expectation and hope. Verse 19. I know your prayers and the Holy Spirit will release me from prison. What is he expecting in verse 20? Greater expectation, earnest expectation, is that I will not be put to shame in anything. But both now, right now, and always, in my physical body, whether I'm alive or whether I die, I want to preach Christ. I only want Christ. Not to be put to shame. Our Father, give us that impelling drive.